Now we have come in our consideration of 1 Corinthians to chapter 7 and the long section that concludes that chapter, which we're taking at once from verse 17 to the end at verse 40. Now remember, in chapter 7, Paul is responding to questions raised by the Corinthians, Christian Corinthians, in a letter they had written to him, mostly, apparently, or at least initially, concerning marriage and divorce. There are other things in that letter, and he's going to take them up one by one in subsequent chapters. But in chapter 7, he's dealing with the questions touching marriage and divorce, and he has so far considered the situation of those who are already married, those believers who have been divorced improperly, and those believers who are married to unbelievers, which section we considered last Lord's Day morning. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, he considers the situations of those who are unmarried, either never have been married or who have lost a spouse to death. But first, in verses 17 to 24, he lays down the fundamental principle by which to evaluate any believer's situation in regard to his or her station in life. So we begin reading at 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Here's the general point. Everyone who has been so far considered in the chapter, in one way or another, wanted something different from what they had. Those who were married wanted to live as if they were not. Those who were married to non-Christians wanted a divorce. Now, it may sound as if Paul is saying that no one should ever change his or her situation, and he'll make it clear that this is not what he means, but what he wants to say, and he chooses to say it in this typically emphatic and unqualified way, is that they're becoming Christians, they're having become Christians, is a condition that far transcends in importance these other questions. And their relationship to Christ being so defining and so profoundly fundamental means that they are under no necessity to change these other relationships. The Corinthians were tempted to think of these matters as very urgent. Paul's going to tell them that they're not in the great scheme of things. Now he's going to illustrate his point from two other social settings which had nothing to do with marriage. Circumcision, or the Jew-Gentile situation, controversy, relationship, and that of slavery. Both of these matters, of course, would have been intensely interesting to the Corinthian Christians because, of course, the congregation had both Jews and Gentiles in it, and that relationship was not an easy one to manage. And it had slaves and masters in it as well. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. As if that were possible. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, the point is. In other words, you can live out your Christian calling in whatever situation you were in when God called you to himself. The social setting of your life is not crucial. Only your faithfulness to God in whatever life setting you find yourself in. If you were a Gentile when you were called, you don't need to become a Jew, and vice versa. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. A good verse to keep in mind when talking to American evangelicals who have been taught that the gospel did away with the law or that the Christian life has nothing to do with keeping commandments and so on. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The last phrase is metaphorical. If you are a free man in Christ, don't think and don't worry and don't live as if your slavery defined your existence. A slave may very well obtain his freedom, Paul says. Wonderful. But that change in social status should not have changed at all the sense the man had of his freedom in God. He had that just as much in the first condition as he does in the second. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now there are several questions about the interpretation, even the translation of what follows in this next section. And these are too complicated to set out and not that necessary anyway, as Paul is obviously dealing with another situation that falls under the general injunction he's just given us in verses 17 to 25. But we'll take the view that Paul is talking about betrothed people who are now wondering, under the influence of the ascetic ideals abroad in the Corinthian church, about whether to proceed with the marriage. These people seem to know that Paul prefers celibacy for Christian people, although with a very balanced and reasonable acceptance that it will not be God's calling for most Christians, but they are citing Paul out of context and giving the wrong reason for his preference for an unmarried life. Paul was no ascetic, and he did not base his view of the godliness of a single life on Greek ideas about the inferiority of the physical dimension of life to the spiritual dimension of life and such things. Now then, what was to be said to young people who were betrothed, but we're now hearing Paul say that they should remain in the situation in which they find themselves? Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Now, the question is whether by present crisis he means the same thing as the time is short in verse 29, or whether he is referring to particular difficulties that first century Christians were facing, persecution and the like. Perhaps the latter is more likely. We sometimes, you and I, blithely say that it would be good for the church to be persecuted again. It would purify her of her worldliness. But that's very easy to say if you've never been persecuted, and in particular, if you've never faced the peculiar sorrows and terrors that are the peculiar burden of married people and parents in times of persecution. Perpetua went nobly to her death in the arena in the second century, but the exquisite agony of her sacrifice was that she had to leave her nursing infant behind her. The French Huguenots resisted mightily the severe persecution they suffered in the 17th and 18th century, but many found it more than they could bear to be threatened with the loss of their children, who would be taken from them and given to Catholic orphanages to raise, never to see their parents again. Others through the ages have been wrested from a husband or a wife, or who have been made to watch as the spouse was executed. Marriage and family really do make people hostages to fortune. And Jesus himself admitted as much. Pray that such days will not come upon you when you are pregnant or nursing an infant, he said of the coming persecution his people would suffer. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, for your information, the question of interpretation here is the word in verse 27 that the NIV translates, seek a divorce. Literally, it is be loosed, which could mean divorce, though no instance of the word meaning divorce has been found in the corpus of Greek literature from the first century. Or it could mean loosed from a contract or an obligation, meaning here from a betrothal that one had entered into. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. So what Paul means by the time is short, in verse 29, he explains in verse 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. This is Paul's reason for his preference for a single life. And modern Protestant American evangelical Christians need to hear this. We have paid little attention to this argument, perhaps for fear that it gives comfort to Roman Catholics with their celibate priests and nuns. But the result is the worst for both worlds. There's no argument for a celibate ministry in the Bible. The Old Testament priest was a married man, by and large. It's always seemed to me the height of irony that Peter, whom the Catholics claim to have been the first pope we know by the explicit testimony of the Bible, was a married man. But there is definitely a place for single men and women in the church and kingdom of God living in undivided devotion to the Lord. Perhaps there is a reason, after all, why the Protestant church has not produced Mother Teresa's in the same number that the Roman Catholic Church has. Now, I've often made Paul's point in a different way in my homilies at weddings. Paul is not saying that a man who marries ought not to divide his attentions between the Lord and his wife, but he will anyway. He's saying that a husband must give some of that attention he would have given to the Lord to his wife. It's God's will that a husband do that. God generously allows. He even requires that some of the attention that would have been given to him now be devoted instead to a spouse. That's what a godly marriage requires. So let's not kid ourselves. A single man or woman surely can squander the great opportunity singleness provides for a life of undivided devotion to the Lord. But that there is such an opportunity, no one should deny. Christian people who get married sometimes have attempted to deny this. A great illustration of this is that of George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Whitefield had fallen in love with a young woman by the name of Elizabeth Delamott. But his principles did not allow him to admit, either to himself or to others, that what was really happening was that he had fallen deeply in love with this woman and was craving to be married to her. Or to admit that his marriage would alter his very important ministry in significant ways. So he cast his proposal to her in terms of the need for a wife to enhance his ministry, as if Paul had never written verses 32 to 35. He wrote a letter to Elizabeth's parents requesting her hand, and then one like it to Elizabeth herself, and in part the letter to the parents reads this way. "It hath been impressed much upon my heart that I should marry, in order to have a help meet for me in the work whereunto our dear Lord Jesus hath called me. This comes to know whether you think your daughter, Miss Elizabeth, is a proper person to engage in such an undertaking. You need not be afraid of sending me a refusal, for I bless God if I know anything of my own heart, I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love." Being a great evangelist does not necessarily mean that the man is not an idiot. But of course, he wasn't free from that passion at all. He was disconsolate for months when the inevitable refusal came. And he had a perfect right to that passion which the world calls love. Paul says he did. Whitefield missed the point in virtually the same way the Roman Catholics miss it. Marriage is absolutely proper for Christians, ministers or not. And marriage is always to be a matter of love and passion. And celibacy is only proper if one has the calling and so the ability to live a single life in purity and holiness of life. But in any case, one is absolutely forbidden to mix marriage with some worldly principle of asceticism that fails to acknowledge what God requires marriage to be, namely an affair of love and passion and sexual desire and pleasure and the total sharing of two lives that is bound, inevitably bound, to have an impact on what one can give to God. On we go. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, that's an interpretation, not a translation. And if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. The question here is whether the translation should suggest that it is the betrothed man who is himself being addressed, or the father of the daughter who is betrothed, who is being addressed. The NIV takes the former. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. This is obviously a very unusual passage taken together in the total context of the Bible. Almost unique, really. One thing can be done or the other. Paul thinks one thing is really the better option, but he is perfectly willing to say to godly Christians, you don't have to follow my advice, you can do whatever you please. Not exactly what we expect to hear from the great apostle to the Gentiles. But he says, the single life is the better choice, all things being equal. Of course, as he has admitted already on several occasions in this chapter, all things are often not equal, perhaps usually not equal. Christians are free to do as they please. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. The main point in the Bible's instruction regarding the choice of a mate, he or she must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. A lengthy reading, our Father, filled with interesting matter, but also bringing home a great point. And it is that point that we want driven home to our hearts this morning. Do so by your Spirit, working in and through the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What Paul is saying is clear enough. The real issue is not your station in life. Important as that may be in some respects, it cannot be what is uppermost in your mind. It does not define the meaning of your life. The real issue, the great concern, must not be whether or not you marry or questions of that sort, but whether you live your life in this world with an eye fixed on the world to come. That is the issue. The ascetics in the Corinthian church, still too much slaves to the intellectual fashions of their culture, thought that the real need of the hour was to rid themselves of physical and worldly obligations as marriage required, or the sexual relationship within marriage. They thought these issues were decisive, would make the difference between a fruitful life and one that was not. But Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had many sons and daughters. Abraham is called the friend of God, and he was a husband and a father. David was the man after God's own heart, and he too was married more than once. Peter was married, so too were most of the other apostles, and the brethren of the Lord, as Paul will remind these people in chapter 9, verse 5. And we can add to that number a great company of men and women who have loved and served the Lord magnificently, all of whom were married, and many of whom suffered through crises, just like the crisis Paul is apparently warning these believers against here in 1 Corinthians 7. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, Bunyan, and the list goes on into the present day. All five of the Alca martyrs were married men, for example. Many other great Christians have remained single and served God with great success to prove that this is not the issue. Chrysostom, Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, on up to the present time. My pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, was a bachelor, and many have thought that his extraordinarily fruitful ministry over 50 years in that church and in the Church of Scotland was not unrelated to the fact that he had no obligations to wife or children. No, says Paul, the issue is not marriage versus the single life. The issue is living in this world as a stranger. The issue is the consecration of our lives to the cause of Christ and living daily under the looming prospect of the judgment in the world to come. The time is short. That's the issue. And these questions about marriage and married life are meaningful only in respect to that far larger issue. I'm happy to see a man or a woman marry if he or she lives for eternity, says Paul. And I don't give a fig for a man or a woman who stays single but lives for this world. And the Apostle Paul says that those who have wives should live as if they had none. That those who are happy should live as if they were not. He is, in characteristically biblical fashion, using hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, to make his point in a way that staggers us, makes us real, and forces us to face facts. It's language like that our Savior used when he said that no one who doesn't hate his father or mother or wife or husband or children could be his disciple. Whatever else such stupendous language means in a book that has so much to say about the love a man owes his wife or parents owe their children, it certainly means that the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ easily takes precedence over all the other relationships of life, even the most sacred relationships of life. Those relationships exist for the sake of our relationship to God, not vice versa. All of this is what Paul means when he says the time is short. But how are we to read this today? After all, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote that the time is short, and therefore that Christians should live in the active expectation of the world to come and judge their relationships and evaluate the meaning of their lives in terms of this soon coming world. How are we to read this 2,000 years later? Well, the Bible often speaks this way, as a matter of fact. In Romans 13, 11 to 12, Paul writes, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." It's not only Paul who says such things. Virtually the last words of Christ to us in the Bible, those at the very end of the book of Revelation, are these: "Behold, I am coming soon." And again, "Yes, I am coming soon." Maybe many years, and in some ways it may seem to us a long time, these 2,000 years that have intervened, but it's not. Not in a real sense, not when considered from the vantage point of eternity. When we look upon it from the next world, it will seem as if the whole of that history passed by in a moment. Some of our own days seem to us as if they would never end, and then we look back on a week or a month or a year or a decade, and we find that the time has flown by. In the same way, the next world is hurtling toward us, and by any real measurement, the time is very short. But there's another way in which the time is short according to the Bible. Our life, our own individual existence in this world is too, but the briefest moment. We are so shortly to leave this world. How often we're reminded of that in Holy Scripture. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, but they quickly pass and we fly away. All flesh is as grass. For what is your life? It is a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And in another place, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. And you know that it's so. Those of you who are older than I know it better than I do, and I know it better than those of you who are younger. Though if you're honest with yourself, you know it too. You know when you look in the mirror that your body is growing older, even wearing out, yet your own soul seems to be as young as ever. You cannot believe that you have aged so quickly, that your years are flying by so fast that it seems to you just yesterday when you were young. Indeed, it seems to you so recently that you were young that you can't believe you aren't young any longer. I remember in reading the diary of Kenneth McCrae, a Scottish pastor who died in 1964 in his 80th year, that he would frequently confess to himself how difficult it was for him to accept his growing old because his life had seemed so short to him and his soul seemed so little changed by the years. Thursday, 5 November 1954. Yesterday I attained my 70th birthday. My feelings are strange. For one thing, I utterly fail to realize it. The ego of my inner being is just the same as ever, not one whit older than it used to be. But it is evident that I am drawing near to the end of this life's tale, and that is the part which is difficult to take in. I read years ago the amazing and heartrending story of a young married couple who had been climbing in the Swiss Alps, and the husband had fallen to his death in one of the huge crevasses of the glacier that they had been walking across on their holiday. 40 years later, with the very same guide who had been with them on that fateful trip, the wife stood at the foot of that same glacier, its progress down the mountainside having been measured to the month and the likely day, waiting for it to give up its precious cargo. She waited patiently for some days in a hotel not far away until at last her wait was rewarded. Her husband's body was released from the ice, and she was able to see again the man she loved who had vanished from her sight in a moment 40 years before. Much of the pathos of that story, however, lay in the fact that she was then an old woman, but the recovered body of her husband what was just as it had been 40 years before, perfectly preserved in the ice, the body of a young and virile man. The fact that her own life was passing away, of it being nearly over, struck her with this full force as she looked upon what she and he had been, how young, so full of life, what seemed just a few moments ago. The time is short. Shorter than any of us really believes or knows. And it will be gone before we know it. I cannot believe that I am a man of 52 years. To me, the sound of that number evokes an age, a time of life far beyond my own. If I met someone who was 52 years of age, I would think how old he is. But of course, it is my age. I cannot believe that I'm far past the halfway point, but of course I am. Now, do you see Paul's point and the Holy Spirit's point? The issue is not marriage. It's not even slavery. The issue is that our present life is shaped by and derives its meaning from the future. In a very short time, we will no longer be husbands and wives, parents or children, slaves or masters. You will have to give your children back to God who gave them to you as a stewardship. You mothers, for whom your motherhood is such an immense part of your life, very soon you will not be mothers anymore. Are you living in the active expectation of that? Is your life being lived in faithfulness to that truth? Whether you are single or married, are you living for eternity and serving Jesus Christ for the sake of His eternal purposes in your life? Or are you living like those who have no understanding of the fact that the world in its present form is passing away? How do you know if you are living this way? How do you know if you have taken this truth to heart and are working it out in your life? Well, Paul tells you, first, you are living as a Christian should if you sit looser than men and women do to the best and dearest things of this world. Those who have wives, Paul says, should live as if they had none. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. In other places, Paul and other biblical writers tell us how wonderful and important marriage is and how God has given us all good things to enjoy. He's not asking us to despise God's gifts. But he's reminding us in powerful language that forces us to reckon with what he's saying. that it is my marriage or childbirth or the accumulation of things that one enters heaven or that one lives a godly life or serves the Lord, that we must always remember how temporary even these wonderful things are and how much we must submit every part of our life to what is eternal. All your happiness, your marriage, your husband, your wife, your children, your home, your cars, your hobbies, your money, your job, your reputation, all of this will be so much guilt and so much regret if you do not now seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Lord was not kidding when he said, "Love not the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Or when he promised that everyone who left houses and fields and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and husbands and children for his sake would receive 100 times as much in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. Much as you love your husband or your wife or your children, you who are married, can you find in your life the evidence that you also live as if you did not have a husband or a wife or children? Can you honestly tell the Lord that those precious things are placed in proper priority in your life and that your service of those relationships is subject to your loyalty to Jesus Christ and your understanding of the meaning of your life in terms of the world to come? Second, Paul says, we know that we're living as faithful Christians if we also sit looser than men and women do to the griefs and the frustrations of this world. Those who mourn, says Paul, should live as if they did not. Those who are slaves, as if they were not. Those who are unmarried, as if they were. Those who are widowed, as if they had their husbands by their side. These are not the true issues of your life. The meaning of your existence, the foundation of your happiness, these things do not rest on your station in life. They have their importance, to be sure, and Paul acknowledges that, but you cannot allow yourself to think that your life is defined by these things. Your everlasting salvation, your soon entrance into the world of joy, the glory you can give to God in this world, the reward you lay up for yourself in heaven, none of this is dependent whatsoever on whether or not you are married, whether or not you are a slave, you have the right kind of job, whether or not you are married to an unbeliever. Very soon, every one of us will step out of this world into the next, and we will leave the circumstances of this life behind us. And what will be left is what we made of our life as followers of Jesus Christ. And what's left is left forever. That's Paul's point. In a moment, in a brief moment, will all be over, and I will be in another world, and you will be too. And in all of our questioning and all of our concern and worry, and for that matter, in all of our happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, we are not to forget this. In a moment, a new life will begin, a wholly different life in a world that lasts forever. We, the bride, he, the bridegroom, in a completely different sort of marriage. Now, think and act accordingly. Amen.